David, it's a great privilege to be here. Hello, everyone. You should have a copy of this handout here, which is headed Christianity and the Tolerance of Liberalism, Part 1. And on the back of that, something in very small print for those of you who have binoculars. I'm going to make you work quite hard, and we won't be going all the way through till 7 o'clock. There'll be plenty of time for questions. You can interrupt me if there's something you particularly want me to clarify there and then, but I will pause every now and again for you to ask questions as well in a sort of set time as well. So plenty of time for interaction on this. Well, culture and society are turning away from the stable foundations of the Christian faith, which have so long underpinned Western civilization. Technological innovation and scientific advance both seem to undermine the claims of the Bible about the creation of the earth and the need for faith in the God it presents. Meanwhile, in the church, those who accommodate their teaching to the more rational mindset of modern man and take note of the apparently assured results of modern critical scholarship are becoming more prominent. In some ways, their message sounds familiar, couched in the ancient and hallowed terminology of Christian creeds and confessions. And yet the theological realities described by these old forms of words are intentionally being reinterpreted and subtly altered so as to be more acceptable to modern people. In theological colleges, the new liberal methods and conclusions are gaining ground. Only the occasional beacon of light shines out as a witness to the old path of scholarly engagement and the defence of biblical orthodoxy. Even the most well-known and influential Reformed evangelical theological colleges are now under attack from prominent people within the denomination. They could be next to fall at the hands of the politically savvy revisionists. The way that the denomination handles money and mission is causing unease amongst conservatives, who are forced to question how they have allowed such theologically left-wing elements to gain control when their foundational documents and official pronouncements and the constitution of the church all appear to be conservative. Proposed covenants of union and mergers with other denominations unsettle many, as evangelicals disagree amongst themselves over the best strategy to adopt against liberal encroachment. On the conservative side, there are feisty, powerful and influential figures with money and numbers on their side who are prepared to take a stand. But they seem to have alienated more moderately conservative, middle-of-the-road people who are disinclined to engage in controversy when the re-evangelisation of a once great Christian nation should be our most pressing concern. On the right, there is talk of walking away to form new alliances and structures, perhaps even with those beyond the denomination. There is ferment. There is controversy. There are strongly held opinions on both sides of the ecclesiastical fence, while those in the middle are uncertain of the future. Well, the picture I've just painted there is not a portrait of the 21st century Church of England experiencing the spasms of controversy over homosexuality or women bishops. Now, what I've just described, albeit in a rather loaded sort of way, is the situation in the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America in the 1920s and 30s. Now, despite the strikingly recognisable outline sketch that I've just given you, the parallels to the contemporary Church of England are not exact, obviously. The moral, spiritual and ecclesiastical contexts are more than sufficiently different to warrant great caution before church society or Anglican mainstream reform or fulcrum or affirming Catholicism start drawing out lessons for today's church politics from that era. Yet there is wisdom in the old saying that those who forget the lessons of history are most doomed to repeat its mistakes. There is so much we can learn from the troubles of what was known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Now, the conservative hero in that controversy was Presbyterian theologian and polemicist John Gresham Machen. Now, you'll find him as picture one on the other handout with the photos on. Gresham Machen, picture one. Now, do fill that in if you've got a pen and you want to play this new game called Spot the Presbyterian. We're going to have fun with these pictures over the next couple of days. You'll need that sheet for both my talks today and tomorrow. Something to keep you awake in case all the church politics doesn't quite do it for you. I always find it quite helpful to be able to picture the people that we're talking about in church history. So if you're like me, you might want to play along with this new game, Spot the Presbyterian. If you know, if I say someone's name and you recognise them on the sheet, do just shout house or something like that. One of my colleagues at St Helens, who's used to speaking at women's conferences and all sorts of big deal occasions like that, said that 5 p.m. is a graveyard slot. She said, you'll probably need a few jokes, Lee, just to keep them awake. Well, I'm not sure how funny all this is, because if you look at these chaps on this picture, they're all rather grave and serious looking, aren't they? Apart from number four, who looks like a smiling Father Christmas. But look, if you get really bored, there's always on the other side of the pictures the Christianity and Liberalism word search, which you can play as well. If you give up on all the ins and outs of Presbyterian history, then why not see how many of those names that you can find in the square? And you may like to look for any other great theologians who will be hidden in there too that I haven't put their names down. Anyway, where were we? Back to Gresham Machen, number one on the photos. I hope you'll be able to keep our attention on him just for a little while. Now, though he died aged only 55 on New Year's Day 1937, Gresham Machen yet speaks through his writings and through his institutional legacy. See, he wrote what Wayne Grudem describes as one of the most significant theological studies ever written. One of the most significant theological studies ever written. This highly influential book, Christianity and Liberalism, going for a steal at only £6 on the bookshop at the back. Now, we'll come back to this book a little bit later this evening. He was also, Gresham Machen, was also the leading light in the formation of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and the starting of a new denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he's had a major influence on Reformed and Evangelical thinkers in Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist and Anglican churches. Now, much has been written about Machen and this era of Presbyterian controversy by those of various different theological persuasions. Often people write about him because they're seeking ammunition and an example in their own contemporary battles. Recently, for instance, Richard Moo, who's the president of Fuller Theological Seminary and a Presbyterian, pointed back to the momentous events of Machen's day and lamented the final outcome there. He delivered this impassioned plea for evangelicals to remain within the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the USA. He said, "I know this is not a very popular thing to say in this setting, but I happen to be a strong admirer of Machen. I think he pretty much had things right on questions of biblical authority, the nature of Christ's atoning work, and other key items on the theological agenda. But, says Richard Moo, I have strong reservations about his ecclesiology, and I regret that his views about the unity of the church led him to abandon mainline Presbyterianism. The effect was that the quality of theological argumentation suffered for some decades, some would even say up to our present time in mainline Presbyterianism." He goes on to add, he says, "I do worry much about what would happen to Presbyterian evangelicals ourselves if we were to leave the PCUSA. When we evangelical types don't have liberals to argue with, we tend to start arguing with one another." Now, that last point obviously finds some echo here too, as you are nodding your heads. And it is echoed by theologian John Frame in a recent article where he lays out 22 areas of conflict in American reform circles from 1936 to the present day. Now, very poignantly, Dr. Frame concludes that once the Machenites found themselves in a true Presbyterian church, they were unable to moderate their martial impulses. Being in a church without liberals to fight, they turned on one another. Indeed, Machen himself did once say, "The one prime requisite for anyone taking part in this movement, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is that he shall be a fighter. Now, the denomination of which Machen is the founding father, the OPC, or Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or as it's often jokingly called, the Only Pure Church, the OPC, continues to link its identity strongly to these events of the 1920s and 30s. And in its literature, official literature, it says that these days are instructive for those who face similar situations in mixed denominations dominated by liberals. Does that sound familiar? A mixed denomination dominated by liberals. On the other side, contemporary liberals do also look back to their modernist forebears, people who ministered in those turbulent days of the 20s and 30s. The classic liberal statement from the time, the Auburn Affirmation, on which more later, was resolutely opposed by Machen and others because of its liberal tendencies. No wonder then that this affirmation is spoken of today rather more approvingly by modern liberals, such as a group within the PCUSA today, which is called Auburn Spirit. They seek to strengthen the liberal tendencies of their denomination in order to secure the full inclusion in the church of unrepentant gay, lesbian, and bisexual people. Now, evidently, just from that brief survey of how this controversy is looked at, there's much in the history of the Presbyterian controversy to fight over, even now. The history of those times and what lessons can be gleaned from them is a very live issue. Now, we've got to be careful, of course, not to let our modern church battles distort our understanding of what happened in the past. But our current situation, where liberals and conservatives are battling it out in the Church of England, can also give us, I think, a certain amount of empathy with these men of the past. It also gives us a sense of the importance of these events and a reason to listen and examine the outcome of their strategies. So what we're going to do in these two sessions that I've been given today and tomorrow is examine the Presbyterian controversy. We're going to try to better appreciate the theological, ecclesiastical, and cultural context in which Machen and others were operating. Now, while recognising some major differences in context, much of this is going to sound eerily familiar to us Anglicans today. To some extent, traditionalists in many mainline denominations are currently reaping the fruit of a failure to listen carefully enough to what Machen had to say about liberalism and its damaging effects. Yet, and we must remember this too, the trajectory and the manner of Machen's own approach also warn us against certain destructive tendencies on our own side as well. We shouldn't just think that Machen got it all right. Even while we can acknowledge his theological brilliance, we may also need to be wary of an uncritical appropriation or imitation of his political tactics. So I hope that's whetted your appetite a little bit for what we're going to be speaking about over the next couple of days. There's a lot we can learn from church history to help us in our current battles. So how am I going to split this all up? Well, today we're going to look at the Presbyterian Church in the USA and get a feel for what was going on, the general situation in the 20s and 30s. Now, many of you probably know an awful lot more about that period of history and about the Presbyterian churches in America than I do. But telling the story again will help us get clear about what the issues were and in what ways they're similar or dissimilar to what we face today. And then tomorrow, at about this same time, 5 o'clock tomorrow, we'll look at the key battlegrounds in the war between fundamentalists and modernists, namely the theological colleges and the denomination's attitude towards money, as well as the competing notions of mission, which finally led Machen and others to abandon Princeton Theological Seminary and then leave the denomination itself to start a new one. Now, that could be the more exciting session, but we need the background in order to just get a proper grip on that tomorrow. So let's look at all the difficulties which arose in the Presbyterian Church in the US in the 20s and 30s. Now, there's some debate amongst the historians about how to date the start of the Presbyterian crisis. Machen and others saw that post-World War I, the liberal rot had begun to set in during the General Assembly of 1920. That's the National Assembly of the denomination. It was then, in 1920, that a plan of organic union with several other denominations was sent down to the presbyteries for discussion. Most people, however, would see the real declaration of war as coming on May the 21st, 1922. May the 21st, 1922. That's today, isn't it? When Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdyke, a liberal Baptist, preaching by special arrangement as the associate minister in First Presbyterian Church of New York, delivered a famous sermon. He was called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" It was a scathing attack on evangelical belief. But this ambivalence about when to date the very start of the crisis indicates that there was more than a sufficient amount of tinder building up over the years leading to the start of the fire in 1922. Divisions within the Presbyterian churches in America were by no means unknown before then. I put some dates on the sheet for you there. The first presbytery or group of Presbyterian ministers and churches was organised in Philadelphia in 1706. The first synod of three presbyteries came together in 1716. And the denomination as a denomination should probably be said to have begun in 1789 with the first General Assembly. Now, early on, there were disputes about the doctrinal basis of this new movement and the level of assent that ministers should give to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's the doctrinal standard for Presbyterians, much like our 39 Articles. The official position was that ministers should declare their agreement in and approbation of the standards, that is, the Confession of Faith plus the larger and the shorter catechisms. They were to affirm them as being, quote, in all the essential and necessary articles, good forms of sound words and systems of Christian doctrine. In all the essential and necessary articles, they are sound. Now, it's that little ambiguous phrase, essential and necessary articles, which would bring continual instability to the PCUSA. Because what is essential and necessary to the faith? Later on, they added some clarifications so that ordinands had to declare their belief in the scriptures as the only word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And they had to affirm that the confession contains, quote, the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. But even that would not prove sufficient to stop vigorous debate. There were disagreements during the Great Awakening, which led to a rupture in the new church in 1741 between New Side revivalists, keen to emphasise the experiential aspects of religion, and the Old Side, men who were usually from the more Scots-Irish churchly contingent, and condemned these revivalist experiential types as graceless and unconverted. Or no, it was the other way around. The experiential revivalists thought that the Old Side were graceless and unconverted because they were more into doctrine and that sort of thing. Good order and a focus on Christian experience together were admirably combined in the terms of their reunion in 1758. And even Congregationalists were invited into the new denomination in 1801. Now that was the beginning of the end, as far as some people were concerned. There was a split again along similar lines in 1837. This is what's known as the Old School-New School divide. That focused on the so-called New Divinity, which is a development of the doctrine of Jonathan Edwards, which greatly weakens the Reformed doctrine of the fall by denying the imputation of Adam's sin to his descendants. And it also centred on the new measures of Charles Finney, things like altar calls and revivalistic tactics. It was a very polarising debate within the church at that time. Now, Archibald Alexander was the first principal of, well, the first professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. Anyone going to say Spot? Of course, he is number two on Spot the Presbyterian. No, the seminary is number two on Spot. I'm just checking to see if you're awake, really. Number two is Princeton Theological Seminary, or Nassau Hall, as part of the seminary. And number three is Archibald Alexander, the very first professor there in 1812. Are you keeping up? Everyone up to date with their Spot the Presbyterian? Well, Alexander and his colleagues at Princeton, though definitely, definitely old school in that sense, they feared that through the ultraism, as they called it, the ultraism of the old and new school, the sound and moderate part of the church was threatened. As George Marsden has written, the old school was most characteristically doctrinalist, while the more innovative new school combined pietist revivalism with a cultural emphasis, looking for the Christianization of America. These divisions were not confined to Presbyterians, of course, although they took their clearest shape amongst them. Now, among Presbyterians at this time, the issues resolved themselves most clearly, often, into the issue of subscription to the Westminster Standards, with the evangelist New Measures chap, Charles Finney, even confessing at his licensure exam, you know, his bishop's selection conference, as it were, he's never actually read the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't know why I'm surprised. I wonder how many ordinands today are ordained in the Church of England without ever having read the 39 Articles. It's worth asking, I wonder, if they have. Well, it was only after the upheaval, which was the American Civil War, that these two schools decided to come together again in 1870. And in that it brought together two parties who disagreed fundamentally as to doctrine, this reunion was seen by later conservatives as one of the tragic events in Presbyterian history, which made further skirmishes between one side and the other sadly inevitable. It broadened out the theological base of the church and inevitably relaxed the meaning of the formula of subscription to the standards. Now, in a friendly atmosphere after the end of the Civil War, that could work, but the honeymoon would never last. There were a number of heresy trials during the first decades after the reunion in 1870, which threatened the church's new harmony. The most divisive of these heresy trials, and the most infamous of all of them, was that of Charles Augustus Briggs, a world-renowned Hebrew scholar who was suspended from ministry in the Presbyterian Church in 1893 and actually thrown out. Now, he was suspended for denying the inerrancy of Scripture, for propagating various higher critical theories, in other words, that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch and Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, and also for teaching, and this is a little bit odd, he taught that sanctification continues progressively after death. For a Protestant, that's rather odd, isn't it? Now, these new divisions over the higher critical scholarship were emanating from the German universities. So a lot of this division was not along exactly the same lines as old school, new school. Briggs himself was from old school stock, surprisingly, but they were equally acrimonious debates. Incidentally, when Briggs was thrown out of the PCUSA, he did, of course, become an Anglican. Yeah, sorry about that. There were pleas for the church after such divisive heresy trials to put aside these bitter disputes for the sake of unity and mission as a pragmatic, moderating influence in the midst of doctrinal conflict that's going to resurface later in the story. Nevertheless, there's an old school impulse evident in the increasing willingness of the church, even with all these heresy trials going on, to define more carefully what these essential and necessary articles of the faith actually are. So this is a good thing. The issues eventually clustered around five propositions or fundamental beliefs, and that's the word that's used, fundamentals. And they are the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, the vicarious substitutionary atonement, or as we would call it, penal substitution, the real bodily physical resurrection of Christ, and fifth, the historical reality of his miracles. If ministers change their belief on these points, said the Portland Deliverance of 1892, Christian honour demands that they should withdraw from our ministry. In other words, if you think what Charles Briggs did, you should leave. And they did. Some did. And this applied specifically to inerrancy, But the General Assemblies of 1910, 1916 and 1923 all reaffirmed those five fundamentals. So that's a great thing. Perhaps because of this increasingly careful definition of subscription, there was a move to revise the Confession of Faith itself. So if I have to, really do have to sign up to what the Confession says, then, and I don't like it, I want to revise what it says. Now, this was successfully resisted, and proposed constitutional amendments were narrowly defeated in 1893, although the revisionists continued to push for changes. B.B. Warfield at Princeton played a leading role in attempts to challenge alterations to the Confession. B.B. Warfield, of course, is number four. Thank you very much. The bushy-bearded gentleman in number four. Excellent. He does look a bit like Santa Claus, doesn't he? It's not just me. Okay. Well, despite Warfield's best efforts, and he's a great scholar and well involved in all these debates, despite his best efforts, in 1903, various constitution amendments were made to the official doctrine of the Confession, and new sections were added. In some respects, these changes were welcomed even by conservatives, although never by Warfield. And it's possible to claim that, quote, basic theological conservatism controlled the church's councils at this point. The new confession, however, in 1903 allowed the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, an Arminian and more liberal denomination, to reunite with the mainline denomination, bringing in over 1,000 new ministers to the PCUSA. And obviously that strengthened modernist liberal tendencies within the denomination. Now, so far, all these splits and things in American Presbyterianism had, after a period of walking apart, been healed, all except the abiding disunity of the northern and southern branches of the church, which had gone their separate ways during the Civil War. But the interesting thing to note is that this unifying tendency, this coming together, increased just as the activities of the church itself were dramatically expanding and theological views were becoming more and more diverse. So denominational bureaucrats could see, looking at the situation, that the only way to keep the show on the road was, you guessed it, the old ploy: you centralise the administration and decentralise or downplay theology, so you can maintain unity for the sake of mission. Now, the onslaught of secularism in Western society at this point forced many churches to do that. They went looking for co-belligerents in the struggle to make Christ known to an increasingly disinterested world and bring Christian ethics and behaviour to what seemed like them a morally corrupt generation. It's no surprise, then, that missionary-minded men like Robert E. Speer, photo number 15, Robert Speer, S-P-E-E-R, double E, Robert E. Speer, number 15. He's come out a bit blotchy, hasn't he, on this? That's actually completely my fault. It's a badly scanned in. It's not a disease he caught on the mission field or anything like that. Men like Robert Speer founded organisations like the Federal Council of Churches of Christ in 1908 to promote ecumenical cooperation, and Christian statesmen like William Jennings Bryan supported them. Brilliant. Steve Walton. Give that man a chocky bar. William Jennings Bryan is, of course, the chap with the rather fetching dicky bow in number 12, photo number 12. A rather prominent chap. He was the one who prosecuted the Scopes trial, the monkey trial about evolution teaching in Tennessee. The effects of the First World War seemed only to accentuate this need then for more and more joint efforts, more ventures amongst different Christian denominations. And it was one such ecumenical endeavour which heated up the Presbyterian Church after a period of calm following the revision of the Confession. This time, the controversy would lead not to a period of separation followed by reunion some years later, but to a fissure which abides to this day and seems likely to continue for decades to come. What was it? It was the plan of organic union discussed at the General Assembly of 1920. This would have seen 17 different denominations combining their forces in a federal structure designed to protect their distinctives while maximising their opportunities for witness and lobbying within society and politics. Sounds very American, doesn't it? Federal structures and that sort of thing. Yet there were conservatives in the General Assembly, not least first-time delegate in 1920, J. Gresham Machen, who saw in this plan something much less appealing. According to Machen, it, quote, clearly relegated to the realm of the non-essential our historic confession of faith. It was agnostic to the very core, and it could never have received this plan of union, could never have received such a large vote unless the doctrinal, that is, the evangelical consciousness of the church had been seriously undermined. The plot behind it, he said, was one in which the confessional or evangelical character of the Presbyterian Church is to be destroyed. Another Princeton seminary man put it like this. He said ecclesiastical inclusiveness, or broad churchism, as he called it, was the tendency to regard church union as more important than church distinctions. It was ecclesiastical utilitarianism. They like using big words, these Princeton people. Furthermore, the broader a church becomes, the fewer and less definite must be the truths to which it bears witness. So on that side, we've got people standing against this ecumenical drive. On the other side of the debate are liberals like Harry Emerson Fosdyke. He's the chap with the bushy hair and the smug grin in picture number 10. Harry Emerson Fosdyke. It's spelled Fosdick, F-O-S-D-I-C-K. Now, Harry Emerson Fosdick, number 10, was a Baptist, but by special arrangement, he occupied a Presbyterian pulpit, and a very prominent one in New York. And it was, he said, the interdenominational character of this arrangement which chiefly attracted me. Here, he said, was an object lesson in the new freedom with which Christians could disregard denominational lines and work together. As Secretary of the Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions, Robert Speer, number 15, though not a liberal like Fosdyke, also wrote, "I am a member of the Presbyterian Church, but I have not the slightest zeal to have the Presbyterian Church extended throughout the length and breadth of the world." Such were the loose denominational ties of the time. To put denomination second to Christ's kingdom was, of course, not unusual, and is a good thing, often. What was new was this new laissez-faire attitude to doctrine. Yet even more ominously for the militant conservatives within the church, the cause of the organic union was also championed by undeniably non-liberal men, such as Charles Erdman, the professor of practical theology at Princeton, and the president of the famously old-school seminary itself, Dr. J. Ross Stevenson. Erdman is number 14. No one spotted him. Anyone going to have a guess? Which one is J.R. Stevenson? Number 13. So Erdman is 14, Stevenson is 13. And we'll come back to them tomorrow. Key players in Princeton who, although they're not liberal themselves, otherwise they'd never have got into Princeton at this point to lead it, they championed the cause of these ecumenical movements. Faculty friction, then, was inevitable, and was to increase over the years at the heart of the conservative establishment until old Princeton itself was finally pronounced dead, lost to the evangelical cause. So there you go. There's a very brief overview of the whole of the history of the PCUSA from 1706 to 1922. Okay, good. All right. Well, we've still got a bit of time. Let's look at the next bit, which I think I've called a three-sided tug of war, which is an interesting picture. Having surveyed this background to the Presbyterian Church, we're now in a position to look more deeply at the crisis. Previous divisions in the denomination had generally been remembered from a distance as two-sided affairs. So as I put on the handout there, old side, new side, old school, new school, Calvinist, Arminian. In Bradley Longfield's seminal study of this controversy of the 20s and 30s, he divides the combatants into three categories. So you see, it's called here the Presbyterian controversy: fundamentalists, modernists, and moderates. Three groups. Another historian, R.B. Kuyper, makes a similar classification. The church, he says, was now, in 1924, divided into three parties. The modernists, on the one hand, that's what we call liberals, the conservatives, on the other, and between them, the middle-of-the-roaders, or indifferentists. Indifferentists. The last-named party was by far the most numerous. He does go on to then say, and the most despicable, but that shows you where he's coming from. Now, this would be, I think, this seems to be the most historically useful and accurate picture of the state of affairs, but it's by no means the only way of looking at it. Interestingly, Fosdyke, number 10, was a key player in the events themselves, and he also divides the parties in the fight into three. But he puts it this way. It's very interesting to see how people divide the world. He says there are three groups: fundamentalists, evangelical liberals, and left-wing radicals. You see where he's placed himself? Firmly in the middle category, assailed by fundamentalists on one side and urged on to more radical liberalism by the left. Naturally, he heroically resisted both for the sake of true Christianity, so he tells us in his autobiography. By implication, of course, his way of splitting things up with fundamentalists, evangelical liberals, and left-wing radicals puts everybody of a slightly more conservative bent than him into that derogatory category of fundamentalist. Now, isn't that a very useful tactic? To label all your opponents over there fundamentalist. Not that anyone would do such a thing today. Now, not all of Fosdyke's opponents would have accepted such a label, and it's hardly descriptive of such a large and diverse swathe of the church. Machen himself was about as far to the right of Fosdyke as it's possible to go in the Presbyterian Church, but he would not call himself a fundamentalist. Machen was not a fundamentalist. Its cultural connotations, even at this time, were really unacceptable to the more learned and reformed Presbyterians. Fundamentalism, you see, meant more than just standing on those five fundamentals of inerrancy, supernaturalism, and substitutionary atonement. It meant, usually, a commitment to other things as well, such as premillennialism, that's a particular way of outlining the Bible's teaching on the end of the world, prohibition, an attempt to ban the consumption of alcohol by an amendment to the US Constitution, and anti-evolutionism. Now, none of those things could Machen assert or assent to. What's more, he felt the term fundamentalism was far too limiting. He says, "The term fundamentalism is distasteful to me and to many persons who hold similar views to me. It seems to suggest that we are adherents of some strange new sect, whereas in point of fact we are conscious simply of maintaining the historic Christian faith and of moving in the great central current of Christian life." In another place he says this, "I never call myself a fundamentalist. There is indeed no inherent objection to the term, and if the disjunction is between fundamentalism and modernism, then I'm willing to call myself a fundamentalist of the most pronounced type. In other words, I'm definitely not a liberal. But, after all, what I prefer to call myself is not a fundamentalist, but a Calvinist. That is, an adherent of the Reformed faith. As such, I regard myself as standing in the great central current of the Church's life, the current which flows down from the Word of God through Augustine and Calvin, and which has found noteworthy expression in America in the great tradition represented by Charles Hodge and Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield and other representatives of the Princeton School." So he wants to be a Calvinist, and he says that that is the mainstream, the central current. Now, as well as this, Machen was out of step with mainstream evangelical and fundamentalist tradition. In another way, he wasn't really interested in getting the church involved in social issues within the nation. So if anybody in this controversy could be called a fundamentalist in the classic sense, it would have to be Charles Erdman, a premillennialist who contributed two articles to The Fundamentals, the volumes from which the term fundamentals comes, including one on socialism. Yet Erdmann is, in that book that I had just there, Longfield Study, and in many other people's view, was a moderate in the classic sense, not a fundamentalist. So, you see, labels can be quite deceiving in all these debates, a bit like the label evangelical today, which seems to cover a multitude of sins. In fact, Gordon was telling me on the way up here of someone who doesn't believe that Christ is the only way, and she calls herself an evangelical. So what does it mean? What do these terms mean? We have to be careful when using them if we don't know what is going on. Now, many of Machen's followers, on the other hand, had not a threefold way of dividing up the world, but just a twofold way of doing it. One was either a modernist or a conservative. Or, as the infamous 1923 book has it, the title of our conference, in fact, the choice is simply between Christianity and liberalism. It's a great title for a book, isn't it? Because the title says it all. Christianity and liberalism, they're two different things. Two different religions. There is no mediating halfway house or moderate position. That's what it's saying. Now, Machen's very careful in here to say that a liberal person might well be a Christian. But, he adds, one thing is perfectly plain. Whether or no liberals are Christians, it is at any rate perfectly clear that liberalism is not Christianity. So, although he could accept liberal men might be saved, only God knows their hearts for sure, he could not accept them as ministers in the church, because what they would be propagating was not, to his mind, Christianity. And it was certainly, you know, even if you could think it might be Christianity, it was certainly not the Reformed faith of the Westminster Confession that they were supposed to be upholding and had subscribed to. Such was clear in Machen's own thoughts, and must, he insisted, be made clear to everybody. So when his own theological college comes under attack from so-called moderate conservatives who claim to believe the fundamental doctrines of the faith but want to compromise with the liberals a bit as well, Machen wrote this. He said, now this is key for the whole debate. Machen says this: let no one deceive himself into thinking that although Princeton relinquishes the entirety of the Reformed faith, it's going to stop in the mediating position represented by some advocates of the present proposed change. No, the lesson of experience in these matters is only too plain. Such movements do not stop halfway. The institutions that have drifted away from the Christian faith have begun not with definite modernism, liberalism, but with just such doctrinal indifferentism, just such ignoring of the real seriousness of the issue. We do not need, therefore, to discuss the personal views of the men who are engaged in the attack, for although they may not be modernists themselves, the inevitable result of their policy will be to make Princeton a modernist institution in a very few years. You see what he's saying? There were then some who claimed to be moderate without being modernist. They were tolerant, but they weren't liberals. Yet Machen's saying that for all intents and purposes, the effect of their policies will be to introduce modernism. So effectively, they're practical liberals, because, he said, the logical implications of any way of thinking are sooner or later going to be worked out. So this two-sided way of doing things, this black and white way of splitting things up, prevailed, among others, on Machen's side of the argument. To tolerate modernism is modernism, they said. So their ultimate conclusion is that to be inextricably bound up with unbelief by staying in a denomination full of liberals, well, that is just to be yoked with unbelief and hence sinful. Therefore, it was a matter of choosing sides, they said. Come out from among them and be ye separate, they said, echoing Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 6. And that's logical, isn't it? That's the logic of Machen's militant conservative position, which sooner or later did work itself out in secession. He and others like him left the denomination to start a new one. Now, there's an awful lot we can learn from what Machen says, his analysis of the underlying situation. But we should note before we do that that the cogency of his position has been challenged by critics both within Presbyterianism and without. So here's what one Presbyterian historian writes. The argument of Dr. Machen's book was partly vitiated by the fallacy of the undistributed middle. I think that's a Ponzi way of saying there's no middle way. This book, as well as many of Machen's public utterances and other writings, describes liberalism in terms of its most radical implications, and then, by implication at least, includes in this classification all those who differed from traditional orthodoxy, even on subordinate points. It is no wonder that avowed liberals regard this picture of liberalism as a gross caricature. And then there's our own James Barr, a harsh critic of fundamentalism, who agrees with that Presbyterian assessment. So here's James Barr speaking about things like UCCF and the Church Society, who adds, rather sarcastically, it is a psychological necessity for membership in the fundamentalist organisations, like Church Society, that one should be convinced that everyone outside is completely liberal in theology, or at least that they have no stable defences against the adoption of a totally liberal position. Dr. Lurcher, that's the historian I read just now, need not have been surprised by all this, for it is nothing peculiar to Gresham Machen. On the contrary, the same procedure is entirely normal in all conservative evangelical and fundamentalist circles. Now, we should pause at this point just to reflect that there might actually be something in that argument. Machen, he felt the force of the liberal arguments himself while he was in Germany and almost became a liberal. He was, after he came back from Germany and realised that that was wrong, he became a bit like a converted smoker in the zealous opposition to what he was formerly attracted by. Now, such zeal is not always based on knowledge or sober judgment, is it? Then again, this argument works both ways. Liberals were, and still are, capable of splitting the world into two, for those who were for them and those who were against them. Fosdyke, who, as we've said, later used a threefold classification, said in 1924, "Today there are two parties in the church. They are active now, and every day their consciousness of difference becomes sharp and clear. The crux of their conflict lies in this. One party thinks the essence of Christianity is its original mental frameworks. The other party is convinced that the essence of Christianity is its abiding experiences." Two sides. So in that he acknowledges a gradual sharpening of the lines over the course of the controversy, Fosdyke might well be more sensitive to the ebb and flow and the possibilities of the debate. But he's no less clear-cut than Machen, who saw the divisions as they would work themselves out over the years. Now, why have I gone into this? Why is there this ambivalence in the literature about whether there are three sides or two sides to the argument? I think because it's important that we make a distinction between theological and political conservatives. We need to make a distinction there between theological and political conservatives. When I say political, I mean ecclesiastical politics. The key thing to note here is that there are many theological conservatives who believe in the virgin birth and Christ's miracles and all the other fundamentals, who allied themselves in ecclesiastical politics with theological liberals. So their personal theological views were quite sound, judged by the standards of rigorous orthodoxy, but nonetheless their attitude towards theological liberals and liberalism was not the same as their more militant conservative friends. We can see that summed up quite nicely in the moderate conservative reaction to Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. His biographer, Ned Stonehouse, quotes a passage from Machen where he narrates the responses of his fellow lecturers at Princeton to the book. And of the president of the seminary, Stevenson, he says this. Machen writes, "Dr. Stevenson wrote me a long letter with praise of my book, but expressed the view that we should not stir up trouble by cutting the liberals out of the church, but we should let them remain in the church and try to win them!" Now, what Machen thought of that strategy can be inferred from the exasperated at the end of the sentence. He viewed See, hence, viewed theologically, there are two sides to the argument. Viewed theologically, two sides, liberal and conservative. And viewed politically, there are two sides, liberal and conservative. But since political liberals might actually be theological conservatives, because the two categories of politics and theology don't always overlap, there is a third party in the middle here. Those who are theologically conservative themselves, but moderate or tolerant or indifferent, would be Machen's word, towards the liberalism of others. Thus, we see that the liberal political cause was eventually achieved with the support of theological conservatives. Conservatives who became more militant claimed that this was because their fellow conservatives were cowed by liberal propaganda. As one writes, they suddenly became timid when they were accused of intolerance or narrow-mindedness. All their resistance and discernment and even moral standards melted away. Now, there might have been a certain naivety or ignorance about what liberalism actually stood for, I suppose. So people maybe didn't really think it was as bad as it was, or surely my old buddies from theological college aren't saying that? Outrageous things like that, they can't mean it. Perhaps, too, there was an abhorrence at this time of militancy, especially in the aftermath of World War I, so that martial impulses were chastened and militancy of any kind was frowned upon. But we should have none of those same excuses today, should we, 80 years later? And yet I think we have seen something of this same phenomenon in the Church of England today. Why else do they say that one way to stop a man from being a real evangelical is to make him a bishop? Why else have there been so many great theological colleges in the past that have now stopped producing ministers with firmly evangelical convictions, as a matter of course? Why else do we see certain church leaders cozying up to liberal scholars and churchmen one day, and then laying into their conservative evangelical colleagues the next, with such vigour and barely disguised loathing? Now, I'm pretty young, but do correct me if I'm wrong. Isn't this all because Machen was right? Isn't it because a liberal evangelical is really an evangelical who is moving away from being an evangelical? See, the important thing to notice in all this is that for Machen, the title of the book is actually deceiving. For Machen, it's not about Christianity versus liberalism. That would be a superficial reading of it. There is an extra layer of subtlety that we often miss in reading this book. It's not about Christianity versus liberalism. It's about Christianity and the tolerance of liberalism. See, what caused him and others to leave the PCUSA was not so much the liberals as the moderates. People who agreed with him on penal substitution and the resurrection of the Son of God, perhaps, but who were far more tolerant of and indifferent to the errors of the liberals. That, ultimately, was the biggest problem in the whole Presbyterian controversy. Theologically conservative people sided with the theological liberals when it came to church politics. Good. OK, well, let's have a look at how this actually happened, how the overlapping of the political and theological categories happened. And it's clearly seen in the most famous document of the moderate party, and that's called the Auburn Affirmation. And you've got that on the reverse of the handout. I'm sorry it's in very small print. That's the only way I could get it to fit on one side. And I did want to save the photocopying budget of the Church Society, so you don't all have to read it now, unless you're really bored. Now, contrary to Christianity and liberalism, which made the two systems mutually exclusive, this Auburn Affirmation, signed, might I say, by 1,200 men, 10% of all the ministers in the church at that time, this makes the disagreement between the two sides one of mere interpretation of the given facts. So, as you can see on the reverse of the handout, the second paragraph of section 4, near the bottom, if you can read it, the second paragraph of section 4 says this: The General Assembly, which is trying to enforce the five fundamentals, is attempting to commit the church, our church, to certain theories, note the word, concerning the inspiration of the Bible and the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and the continuing life and supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all hold most earnestly to these great facts and doctrines. We all believe from our hearts that the writers of the Bible were inspired of God, that Jesus Christ was made God, manifest in the flesh, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and through him we have our redemption, that having died for our sins, he rose from the dead and is our ever-living Saviour, that in his earthly ministry he wrought many mighty works, and by his vicarious death and unfailing presence he is able to save to the uttermost. These are the great facts of the faith. The Auburn affirmation, however, continues. Some of us, signing this, regard the particular theories contained in the deliverance of the General Assembly of 1923, that's the five fundamentals, inerrancy, virgin birth, Christ's miracles, penal substitution, and bodily resurrection. We regard these as satisfactory explanations of these facts and doctrines. But we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the scriptures and our standards as explanations of these facts and doctrines of our religion. And that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of all confidence and fellowship. So you see, it all comes down to your interpretation. So if you want to interpret the virgin birth as literally true, that's fine. But if you want to say that the Virgin Mary wasn't really a virgin, that she slept with Joseph and was naughty before they got married, but that's okay because God was involved in it too, same fact, different interpretation, that's fine. That's what they're saying. It's great language. It sounds like Christian orthodoxy when you read it. But then you unpick it and that's what they're saying, that you can have two different interpretations of the virgin birth or of the resurrection. Didn't Paul say something about that? A different interpretation of the resurrection. Now, such differences of interpretation were, these Auburn affirmationists said, not only permissible, but an inevitability in a denomination which includes both old school and new school. It all goes back for them to subscription to the confession. Since at least 1870, and the affirmation claims to find such a polity of mutual forbearance in the foundational documents of 1729 and 1788, there was a scope for differing views on questions of subscription and interpretation of the Westminster Confession. There are always going to be differing views on this or that. Hence, when they comment on the merger of the PCUSA with an Arminian denomination that I mentioned earlier, the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, in 1906, the affirmation says, and it's fifth paragraph from the top if you're following it, when we merged with this Arminian denomination, thus did our church once more exemplify its historic policy of accepting theological differences within its bounds and subordinating them to recognised loyalty to Jesus Christ and working united work for his kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God. Now you see, it's important to note that the affirmation isn't just a liberal document. It's claiming to speak for both liberals and fundamentalists, those who considered these five fundamentals satisfactory explanations of the facts of Scripture. See, these people writing this, they claim to be at the fulcrum, if you like, of the church, or in the mainstream of their denomination. That's not strictly true, of course, since the affirmation positioned all of its signers against the inerrancy of Scripture, a key fundamental, claiming that if you have an infallible Bible, that would in fact be injurious to faith and evangelism. I can't find where it is on there, but I've got it written here. It says, the Auburn Affirmation says, the doctrine of inerrancy, the fact that the Bible is true in every regard, there's no errors in it, that doctrine is intended to enhance the authority of the Scriptures, in actual fact impairs their supreme authority for faith and life, and weakens the testimony of the Church to the power of God and to salvation through Jesus Christ. Paragraph 7, thank you. So they're saying that inerrancy actually weakens the testimony of the church. As philosopher Gordon Clark later pointed out, this led to the strange conclusion that to believe the Bible is true, to believe inerrancy, impairs its authority, and weakens the testimony of the church. Or in other words, in order for the Bible to be authoritative, it must contain error. And no doubt, the more erroneous it is, the more authoritative it can be. That's the logic of the position. Now, inerrancy, it's a big issue, and there's a great book on it on the bookstore. But that's only one issue in this whole debate. And despite what some have suggested, it wasn't even the most important element of this debate. Even Warfield, the great defender of inspiration and inerrancy, said, quote, "Inspiration is not the most fundamental of Christian doctrines." And Machen believed in inerrancy, but he was passionate about the virgin birth. See, whenever he mentions the Auburn Affirmation in any of his writings, he instinctively mentions not its denial of inerrancy, but that it repudiates the doctrine of the virgin birth, because that was a crux issue for his concept of supernatural Christianity, as opposed to what he saw as rationalistic modernism. And of course, the virgin birth was also a very hot-button issue in the church politics of his day, with people being disciplined or not for their belief or denial of it. See, Machen's convinced that it could not be acceptable for a Presbyterian minister to hold different theories to rationalise away the claims that Jesus is born of a virgin, or that he performs miracles, or that he rose from the dead. You can't rationalise those things away and still say that you're a Presbyterian minister. The Bible and the Church's Confession of Faith demand a supernatural explanation of those facts. Now, whether anyone hammering out the constitution of the church in 1729 or 1788 or 1870 thought it was acceptable to tolerate disagreement on that kind of issue is highly debatable. See, it's one thing to disagree about techniques in revival or the order of the divine decrees. Are you an infra or a supralapsarian? Or to scruple about Sabbatarianism in the Westminster Confession. It's one thing to do that and to disagree on interpretations there, and it's quite another to doubt the veracity of the virgin birth or the resurrection, or to deny that Jesus paid the punishment for my sin. Now, not all who would actually be called moderates signed the Auburn Affirmation. Many conservative moderates believed in inerrancy, of course, and they didn't want to sign this. And what I think they really hoped was that all this politics stuff would just sort itself out so they could remain neutral and get on with their ministries. Now, when Clarence E. McCartney, a conservative of conservatives, was elected to be the moderator of the General Assembly in 1924, that wasn't such a forlorn hope as it later became. Clarence McCartney, by the way, bit of a hero. He's number... anyone know? He's not as well known as he should be. Number 16. He looks like Al Capone, do you think? There you go. Number 16. He could be Al Capone. He looks a bit like him, I suppose, yeah. He's a key figure, a sober-minded conservative with a great deal of influence, and we'll talk about him again tomorrow. Now, it was McCartney, good guy, who responded to Fosdyke's inflammatory sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" with his own sermon called "Shall Unbelief Win?" Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Shall unbelief win? In his reply to McCartney, he was decent and dignified, fair-minded and courteous. Those are Fosdyke's own words about his opponent. Even so, liberals like Henry Sloane Coffin, who is number 11 on Spot the Presbyterian, Henry Sloane Coffin, an arch-liberal, he looks like he should be in a coffin, doesn't he, with that sort of side-on view. It's a bizarre picture. Or a coin, yes, he could be on a coin. Henry Sloane Coffin, he thought that with McCartney as the conservative of conservative General Assembly moderator, and this Auburn Affirmation coming in saying liberal, moderate sort of things, he thought, well, only a miracle is going to save us at the 1924 General Assembly. It all looked set for a showdown in 1924, and what's going to happen? Well, as Longfield writes in this excellent little history of it, whatever the reason, an assembly, General Assembly, with Machen, McCartney, and Bryan, William Jennings Bryan, in attendance, failed to address the Liberals' clearest and most aggressive declaration of faith. They did absolutely nothing about the Auburn affirmation. This astonishing failure to discipline the affirmationists, or even actually to respond officially to their statement, when the General Assembly was in Conservative hands, would come back later to haunt them. It turned out to be a kind of Munich for Conservative Presbyterianism. Why did they not act to control or get rid of the Liberals while they were in the ascendancy? Well, they didn't. That's the fact. Now, perhaps Conservatives would have been split over such an action. A good proportion did cling to the naive notion that the church was still fundamentally sound, so there was no need to rock the boat too much. At least the Liberals aren't in charge, we're in charge, but don't do anything to get rid of them. But the onward march of modernism after this would soon persuade many Conservatives after 1924 that in future a much more militant stance was required. So neutrality, passivity, and even fundamentalist-minded Christians acting in a balanced way while they're in power would never stem the tide. So as we draw to a close for today, the liberal moderate policy is summed up in this Auburn affirmation. And what is it? It's to recognise loyalty to Jesus Christ in others, even if they hold divergent views on fundamental issues, and then to engage in united work for the kingdom of God together. It was, in other words, unity for the sake of mission, a deliberate decision to avoid doctrinal disputes with other Christians, even on fundamental issues, for the sake of the church's work. Broad church, ecclesiastical utilitarianism. Now, it's that alliance, therefore, of liberals and moderate conservatives which is going to gain the upper hand from 1925 onwards with a policy of latitudinarian pragmatism. They're great big words, aren't they? The groundwork for that, it was laid in 1926 and 27 when the General Assembly adopted a report which repudiated its own ability to define what the necessary and essential doctrines of the faith were. In other words, they couldn't say what was true or not. They couldn't say the five fundamentals should be subscribed to or not. There was therefore no final authority anymore. And that safeguarded a degree of theological pluralism within the denomination. And then liberal victory came in two decisive battles fought over Princeton Theological Seminary and over giving to the Board of Foreign Missions. Thus, the lines were drawn over what kind of ministers the church would produce and over what sort of mission it would support with its money. And tomorrow, we're going to look at those decisive battles in more detail and see what we can learn from them.